Now I'll invite you to please rise out of reverence for the Word of God as we hear our scripture lesson for today. And as you can see, our lesson comes from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Here ends the reading. Please be seated. And please briefly join with me as we bow our heads in prayer, as we prepare our hearts to reflect upon those words. Well, Heavenly Father, we again thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the great blessing that it is for each and every one of us. And we pray that as we settle ourselves here now, that you would enable us to truly hear the Word of God, and not only to hear it, but to understand it, to have it work within us, to have it work within our hearts. So once again, Lord, we pray that you would be with us here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we talk to people about matters of faith, whether it's, you know, a family member, whether it's a fellow church member, a fellow believer, or even if it's somebody outside of the church, regardless of who it is, it's clear that many of these people with whom we speak, they are struggling. They're having a hard time with their faith. They're wrestling with multiple doubts. They're wrestling with multiple concerns that are hindering their trust in the Lord. They may, for example, be struggling with questions when it comes to the Bible. They may be struggling with doubts when it comes to the teaching of the church. They may be struggling with matters of life and how to deal with them in light of the Word of God. They may even be wrestling with sin or with sinful desires, which are hindering, which are preventing their ongoing trust in the Lord. And if we think about it, not only is it other people, sometimes it's us. Sometimes it's we ourselves who are the ones who are struggling with our faith. We are the ones who are wrestling with doubt. We are the ones who are struggling, who are fighting with sin. And in moments like these, in times of struggle, we often reflect upon the miracles that were performed by Jesus in Scripture. We reflect upon some of the other miracles about which we read in Scripture. And we tell ourselves that if only we could see one such miracle, if only we could experience a great work of God like one of these, then we would believe. Then we would have no trouble whatsoever with our faith. We tell ourselves that if only we could see a sign of some sort, if only we could witness some kind of great supernatural act, then faith would be easy, right? If we could only see that the sun stand still, as did Joshua, then it would be easy to believe. If only we could see something like the parting of the Red Sea in the days of Moses, then faith would be no problem whatsoever. If only we could see a loved one healed of disease, or if we ourselves could experience a healing of some sort, then we would believe, and we would never, ever doubt. In the same way, we tell ourselves that if only we could hear from God, as did the prophets in Scripture, then we would believe. If only we could hear God speak to us, as did Moses, then we would believe. If only God would reveal himself to us, as he did to Elijah, as he did to Paul, then we would believe. The problem is that even if these things did happen to us, even if just one of these things happened to us, even if we witnessed one of these great events, reality is that even then, we would struggle with questions. Even then, we would struggle with doubt. Even then, we would struggle with various sins. Even in a case like that, it would be difficult for us to believe. And I say this because no matter what we see, and you know this, we're prone to explain it away. No matter what we experience, we can always come up with some sort of rationalization for what it is that we have witnessed. Simply seeing something with our eyes or simply hearing something with our ears does not always, and I would even take it further, does not usually convince us. If God is speaking to us, it's easy for us to believe that it's nothing more than a delusion, right? Maybe it was a bad piece of meat in our pot of chili last night. If we witness a miraculous event that has taken place, a miraculous healing, we ascribe it to the power of the human mind or to the power of the human body. If a miraculous event happens right before our very eyes, then we tend to believe that some unknown scientific phenomena is what brought it about. We can look at what people today do with the miracles of Scripture. And what people have a tendency to do is to explain them all away, and they try to explain them away by natural means. Now, I've seen programs on TV, I'm sure as have you, typically on the History or the Discovery channels, which, by the way, is not the best place to get your theology. But anyways, as you watch these programs, they try to explain away the events that we read in Scripture. They try to explain away things like the burning bush. They try to explain away things like the Nile River being turned into blood. They try to explain away things like the darkness that covered the nation of Egypt for days on end, and they do so using natural means. But what it comes down to is this. If people do not want to be convinced, then absolutely nothing is going to convince them. If people are unwilling to believe, then nothing they see, nothing they experience will convince them to do so. No matter what they see, no matter what they experience, they will remain in their unbelief. And if you doubt what I'm saying here this morning, look at the response at the Israelites. The book of Exodus, after God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. As you may recall, God had just performed several amazing miracles before their very eyes. And in this way, God had devastated, he had destroyed one of the greatest nations on earth at that time. As I mentioned a moment ago, he had caused the Nile River, the life source of their nation, to turn into blood. He had caused frogs to overtake their nation. I mean, frogs were everywhere, from their beds to their cupboards. I mean, they were absolutely everywhere. He had darkened the sun for several days. He had caused boils to afflict the people. He had sent a plague of locusts which devastated their crops. He had even caused the firstborn son in every household of Egypt to die. And these are only a few of the miracles he performed. And in this way, God forced the king of Egypt to set his people free. However, after being set free, and as they were encamped by the Red Sea, the king of Egypt changed his mind. He sent his army to pursue them and to bring them back. And as soon as the people of Israel saw this great army coming towards them, they completely lost it. And here's what they said to Moses. Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So again, God had just saved them. Again, God had just performed miracle after miracle before their eyes. And all of a sudden, everything changed. All of a sudden, they began to doubt God. All of a sudden, they began to question his goodness and his intentions for them as a people. The same thing happened again after God delivered them from these very circumstances. The same thing happened after God parted the Red Sea, allowing them to pass through on dry ground to the other side. The same thing happened after God destroyed this army of Egypt, as he caused the sea to close in over the top of them. Finding themselves in a desert, they grumbled. They grumbled against Moses. They grumbled against God. They grumbled because there was no food. And again, here's what they said. Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill us, or to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So again, even though the people had just witnessed God's power for themselves, even though they themselves had walked through the Red Sea, even though they had seen the bodies of the Egyptian army floating in the sea and washing up on the shore, they doubted. They struggled to believe that God could save them once again. And once again, they doubted God's provision. Now, as we go back and we read these accounts, we think to ourselves that these people must have been absolutely stupid. Right? What else could we say about them? We think to ourselves that had we been there, had we been in their shoes, there's no way that we would have doubted. There's no way that we would have questioned God. We think to ourselves that had we seen and experienced these great works of God, we would have believed, and our faith, in fact, would be very, very easy. But if we're honest with ourselves, however, we'll see that this is not the case. Had we been there, had we been in their shoes, these events would have been no more convincing to us than they were to the people of Israel, and we would have responded in the very same way. And I say this because, again, if we are unwilling to believe, we will not do so, no matter what we experience. And this was Jesus' point in our lesson for this morning that I read for you just a short time ago. It's his point in Luke 16, as he shares with us what seems to be a parable. Now, there are some who argue this point, believing that this was not a parable. They believe that Jesus was talking about real people and something that really happened to them. And we're not going to talk about that today. That's not worth discussion. Either way, his point is one and the same. But he begins by telling us about a rich man. And as we look at that passage in Luke 16, he is described for us. We are told that he was clothed in purple and fine linen. So the clothing he wore, in other words, were very expensive clothes. We're also told that he feasted sumptuously every day. So he was in no way lacking for food. He then goes on to tell us about another man named Lazarus. And this man, Lazarus, was laid each day at the gates of the rich man. He was very poor, we are told. He was covered with sores, and he desired to be fed with the rich man's leftovers. He desired to be fed with what today would be consumed by our pets. He desired to be fed with nothing more than what fell from the rich man's table. And even the dogs, we are told, came and licked his sores. If that gives you an idea of how bad off this guy was. But Jesus goes on to tell us that both of these men died. And as they died, we see their fate was very different. The poor man was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. So in other words, he was taken to heaven. He was taken to their forefather. He was taken to the father of their faith. But the rich man, when he died, found himself in Hades. In other words, he found himself in hell. Now the rich man, we are told, was in torment. He was in agony. And from his place, he lifted up his eyes, and far away he saw Lazarus at Abraham's side. And seeing this, he called out to Abraham. He asked that Abraham would have mercy on him. He asked that Abraham would send Lazarus to him to do nothing more than dip the end of his finger in cool water and to cool his tongue. And he made this request, declaring that he was in anguish in the flame. Now, answering the rich man, Abraham, first of all, reminded him that in his lifetime, he had good things while Lazarus had bad. And now he pointed out things were reversed. It was Lazarus who received good things while the rich man received bad. And although he doesn't say it, his words seem to insinuate that in this life, the rich man, he did nothing to help Lazarus. He did nothing to alleviate his suffering. But now he is asking for Lazarus's help in easing his own. So in this way, Abraham is explaining to the rich man that his punishment is just. He is explaining to the rich man that he is receiving only his due. He was experiencing, in other words, what he had coming to him. Besides all of this, he went on to explain that it wasn't possible for Lazarus to come to him. Between them, a chasm had been fixed, a gulf or an abyss had been put in place, and this prevented either one of them from crossing to the other side. Now, hearing this and understanding that he would receive no relief, the rich man started to think about his brothers. And he made a new request. He thought about his five brothers who were yet alive, and he asked that Lazarus might go to them and warn them that they might not also end up in this torment that he was experiencing. Now, I think we can all agree that this sentiment was good. We can probably all agree that it's good that now the rich man has taken his focus off of himself, off of his own needs, off of his own suffering, and is now looking to somebody else. After all, none of us want to see our loved ones wind up in hell. And the fact that the rich man was already there experiencing its horrors, it only magnified this. But Abraham responded to the rich man in this way. He said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." So Abraham is telling the rich man, in other words, that his brothers have already been warned. He's telling the rich man that they have already been told how they might escape hell. This has been shared with them by Moses. It's been shared with them by the prophets. And when he refers to Moses and the prophets, he is referring to Scripture itself. As many of you know, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. The rest were written by various prophets. They were written by those whom we tend to refer to as the former prophets, the major prophets, the minor prophets. But we see in these words something very important. We see, first of all, that God's word is a gift that has been given to us and that has been given to all mankind. And we see that in God's word, we are warned that we might not suffer God's eternal wrath. We see in God's word that warning. We see that in God's word, we receive everything necessary that we might avoid the judgment of God. And I say this because God's word, after all, not only reveals to us God's law, it not only reveals to us what God wants us to do and how God wants us to live, it reveals to us not only that we have sinned and that we have fallen short of God's standards, and yes, all of that is there, but it reveals to us also the gospel. The word of God tells us of God's desire for us. It tells us that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. It tells us that God wants all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It tells us also what Jesus has done for us. Again, it tells us that he's already done everything necessary that we might receive the forgiveness and the salvation of God. It tells us how he took on flesh and became man. It tells us how he lived that perfect life that we were unable to live. It tells us how he gave his life on the cross, and in this way served as the atoning sacrifice for the sin of the world. And it tells us that he rose from the grave, providing for us justification. And finally, it tells us how these blessings might be received. It tells us in no uncertain terms that these blessings are received by faith. It tells us that they are received by faith in the saving work of Jesus, and it tells us that they are received by faith in the Word and in the promise of God. But hearing this response of Abraham, hearing that his brothers had Moses and the prophets who had already spoken to them, the rich man did not believe that this was enough. He didn't believe God's word to be enough. And so he said to Abraham, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." So even though he didn't believe God's word to be enough, he believed that seeing something great, that seeing something miraculous would do the trick. He believed that something such as this would convince them. He believed that if somebody went to them from the dead, it would change their hearts, it would change their way of thinking, and they would turn to the Lord. And as we read these words, we understand who he's talking about. The rich man is saying that if Lazarus goes to them from the dead, they would believe. If they saw Lazarus standing before them, knowing that he had already died, they would repent. But this statement is worded the way it is for a reason. Jesus leaves it vague for a very important reason. And it's left vague because Jesus intends for that statement to point beyond Lazarus. We see as we read Abraham's, or we see this rather, as we read Abraham's answer to the rich man, and we see it in verse 31 where he says, "If they," referring to his brothers, "if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." If they, in other words, will not receive the word of God, not even somebody rising from the dead will convince them. Now again, although in this story we understand it as a reference to Lazarus, it's clear as we read those words in verse 31 that Jesus is talking about himself. He's pointing forward to what was to soon take place. He was speaking of his own resurrection from the grave. And he was saying that if people are unwilling to believe based upon the word of God, not even his own resurrection would convince them. And let's face it, that's something we see every day of our lives, is it not? There are people all around us who remain unconvinced, and they remain unconvinced even though Jesus died and rose again. Even though the evidence for his resurrection is undeniable, they continue in their efforts to both refute it and to explain it away, as I mentioned earlier. Even a great miracle such as this, even the greatest miracle imaginable, will not convince those who refuse the word of God. What then does this say to us? Well, it tells us, first of all, that God's word is sufficient. It tells us that God's word is enough. God's word is all we need when it comes to our faith. God's word is all we need when it comes to our struggles and our doubts. It's all we need to draw us to faith, to build us up in faith, and to sustain us in faith. It tells us that when we are struggling with faith, if we will not hear God's word, then nothing will convince us. If we will not listen to God's word, then nothing that we experience will convince us to believe. So this then, it directs us to hear the word of God. It directs us to listen to the word of God. It directs us to read and to study the word of God. It's God's word after all. It's the word that God has spoken to us. It's God's revelation that he has provided to us and to all mankind. It's not a mere book. As we read in Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and active. It's sharper, we are told, than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division, if I can say that, of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We are being told in this way that God's word is powerful. We are being told in this way that the word of God is never dormant or idle. We're being told that the word of God is always at work, and that God's word will always work within us. In Isaiah 55, starting in verse 10, he says it in this way: "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And so once again, what we see here is that God's word is, and that it will always be, effective. As God tells us through Isaiah, his word will always accomplish the purpose for which he sent it. And for this reason, we can always be confident that it will work in our heart, that it will work in our life. And the same then is still true when we reach out to those who are struggling. The same thing is true as we reach out to the lost. It reassures us that, you know what, you and I, we don't have to perform the supernatural to convince people to believe. We don't need to perform the supernatural that they may be encouraged in their faith. All they need is the word of God. All we need to share with them is the word of God. All we need is the word of God, because if they will not receive this, then nothing else we say, nothing else we do will convince them. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we again this morning thank you for this truth. We thank you for this reality. And I think it's safe to say, Lord, that we have all seen this play itself out in our own lives. In our doubt, Lord, in our struggles. When we refuse your word, nothing else convinces us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us all to realize, that you would help us all to understand that your word is sufficient, that your word is enough. And we pray that as we hear your word, as we receive it, as we reflect on it and study it, that you will do your work, that you will draw us to faith, that you will build us in faith, that you will sustain us in faith. And we pray that you will work in the same way as we go forth and as we share your word with those who surround us.